Our scripture this morning is going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 9, but I'd like Heather to come up here, please. And I've asked Heather to do the sermon this morning. No, I'm just teasing. Surprise. No, this past spring, one of our special offerings was for Fill the Bus, remember, to be able to send young lifers to camp. And then last Sunday, we prayed for the 30 youth from our area that took off the day before, and Heather has an up-to-date report on this past week. Heather.
It's a very brief report, but the best, I think. So when Lisa and John come, I'm sure they'll have a more full report. But out of the 30 kids that went to Young Life Camp, 9 became new believers, and 3 became recommitted to Christ. Yeah. And so, knowing these kids, I would also ask that you pray for them now, because they're back in their homes, and camp, which is like heaven, is there.
So, yeah.
And Noah went, and I don't know, I don't want to put you on the spot, but if there's anything you wanted to share about the week, that would be awesome. If not, you don't have to.
Talk to Noah afterwards. Yes, Jenny?
Do we know about the young man that Lisa was going to talk to his parents about whether he was able to go or not?
He could not go, but there was a girl in the same situation, and she did get to go.
Okay, good. Thank you, Heather. Mm-hmm. And Father in heaven, we pray for these that have went, gone this past week. We thank you for meeting them there in this mountaintop experience, but we also pray now that the Holy Spirit would take the seed of the new life in Christ that's been planted and water that, nurture it, protect it, and enable them by the power of the Spirit to begin living out their faith with increased understanding in the midst of their home situation. We also pray for those who didn't give their life to Christ, that the seeds have been planted and that they would be watered to the place where they come to see in the midst of life's trials and struggles that really, Jesus, you are the answer, and that there would yet be fruit for them. We pray refreshing for the leaders, and we thank you that we could be a part of this and what you've done. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We just sang a song in which there is a phrase, you know, we're talking about, I'd rather have Jesus than to be a king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I want to ask us this morning as we come to the communion table, is that really true with us? I hope it is. Because in a worldly perspective, a king would be a pretty good place to be, because a king has all of his needs taken care of, what he says goes, and all of that. But if you're a king who is held in sin's dread sway, even though you have all this stuff that's provided, you're going to be pretty miserable because of being imprisoned to sin. I hope that we would really, in our hearts, say, I would rather have Jesus than to have all these other things that the world might offer. Give me Jesus. We're actually looking at a text this morning of a king of a vast domain who wound up being held in sin's dread sway. A life of misery. We want to learn from him to not fall into that same trap. Or if we're in that trap, to do what he never did. And that's appeal to the Lord to be delivered. This is a story from King Saul's life. It's 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. This follows one of the best-known Old Testament stories. Chapter 17 is the story of David defeating Goliath. Even people who don't go to church generally know about that story. And so after that had happened, Saul was very thankful for David's courage and brought him into the palace and be a part of this entourage of servants and everything else. So we pick up the story here in chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. Let's hear the word of God. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, Jonathan is the son of Saul. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. I saw an interesting article in the paper this week. Maybe some of you saw this. It was just on this past Friday. Louis Zamperini, 97 years old, had died. He has an interesting story. He participated in the 1936 Olympics. He was a great athlete. In fact, he kept up his pursuit of athleticism long into his life. It says here that he gave up skateboarding at 81. Wow. At my age, I'm not even taking it up, but he gave it up at 81. 10 years later, meaning 91, he gave up skiing. So, I mean, this is a guy that kept in shape, died at 97. He was an Olympian, but he also is the subject of a book that has been written, and a movie is going to be made, according to this article, a movie made. The book is called Unbroken, A World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, and Redemption. Turns out that Lewis was a pilot in the Second World War in the Pacific, and he was shot down. He and another person were in a raft for 47 days out in the sea. Just a little humorous sidelight here, because he did survive, obviously. He skateboarded to 81. It says here that after the war, he was told by an Army superior that his raft trip qualified him for $7.60 a day in reimbursement. But someone higher up in the command nixed it. Request denied, travel unauthorized. Talking about a low blow, but anyway. But it turns out the raft trip wasn't his hardest ordeal. It ended after 47 days because he and his companion were captured by the Japanese. Then Lewis spent 2 years in different Japanese prison camps. During those 2 years, he was tortured. Now, I want you to just think for a moment. You place yourselves in the shoes of Lewis, and you barely survive out at sea, and then you get captured, and for 2 years, you are imprisoned and tortured. When you are finally released, what is the state of your heart going to be? What is the state of your heart going to be? If there is a good recipe for bitterness, that was cooked up in very good fashion right there. Being treated that way for 2 years, it'd be easy to see how he could just be filled with bitterness towards his captors. And he was. The article goes on to say, after he was freed at the end of the war, he wrestled with rage, depression, and alcoholism that almost cost him his marriage. Rage. Had he been treated? How would we have responded? I use this kind of as an extreme example to point out just a basic truism about human nature. It can only take one instant, even something far, far less traumatic than what happened to Lewis, one instant to cause a heart to become bitter. And then, unless and until there is repentance from that bitterness, that bitterness can flavor the rest of a person's life. And King Saul is a poster child for that reality. Ostensibly, King Saul was the freest guy in the kingdom. Here he was king. He lived in a relatively luxurious place. He had all his needs met. What he said went. The only thing he might not have felt real free about was the fact that the Philistines kept their incursions into his territory. But now even there, David had defeated Goliath, the Israelites had routed the Philistines. Even there he had now experienced freedom. He was the freest guy in the kingdom. And yet, what we find here is an intriguing opening to this chapter, the first four verses. Because Saul was the one that had nothing to fear from David. If anyone might have been suspicious of David, if anyone might have been jealous about David and concerned about David's growing popularity, it was Jonathan, Saul's son, because Jonathan would be the heir to the throne. And with David's rising popularity and David's exploits, everything he did, it says here, he was successful. It should have been Jonathan that was kind of growing jealous and bitter in his heart towards David, but we find the opposite. Jonathan linked himself with David. He made a covenant with David, a covenant of friendship and loyalty. He gave David his very precious items. But we understand when we look at the previous chapters, and we see that Jonathan and David both had a deep trust in God. Even when those around them did not trust in God, these two guys did. And so their friendship was forged out of a mutual trust in God. And that friendship became very important for David in the coming years of his life of turmoil. Turmoil because of Jonathan's dad, Saul. There was a crucial point in which Saul, the freest man in the kingdom, became imprisoned. Became imprisoned not because he was unjustly treated or tortured or anything like what Lewis went through. He was imprisoned by a choice he made in his heart. And it's kind of interesting to think about this because there was a tipping point. And in fact, again, it's human nature. How many people can look back and there was a tipping point in which bitterness entered their heart? Something happened. Someone did something. And in came this kind of bitter spirit that then became, you know, the means by which they related to others the rest of their life. And that happened with Saul. And the surprising thing is, the tipping point for Saul should have been a great occasion. It was a celebration. It was when they came back having defeated and routed the Philistines. Saul was really free. And they had a victory parade. And Saul as king was right at the front. Now David was somewhere behind there. But the word had come out about David's exploits with Goliath and what he had done was successful. And so some women made up this song as a celebration as a parade was going by. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They sang with great joy. Now there's a Hebrewism here that we may miss. It doesn't necessarily mean that David slew that many more than Saul. But in the Hebrew, the concept is Saul was obviously the superior. So by giving David a greater number, the women were basically saying David is the equal of Saul because of what he's done. However it was interpreted, Saul interpreted it very negatively. He was just, like a spike of jealousy came into his heart. And after that, he became bitter. In fact, if you read the rest of the book of Samuel, many more years of Saul's reign, he was dominated by thoughts, negative thoughts of David. In fact, he was controlled by them and finally destroyed by those bitter thoughts. How did they come to that? How did a man who had all this freedom wind up being imprisoned by his own heart? Well, it turns out that Saul was full of self-glory and pride. We know this from the scripture. There is an earlier point in which Saul, who started off his reign by believing in God, reached a point of disagreement, disobedience. He didn't want to go the way God wanted him to go, so he disobeyed. And that, with that heart being turned away from God, it became vulnerable to the ravages of human sin. And now, with full of pride and self-glory, even though he had everything that a king would want, he allowed bitterness. He made that choice for bitterness to come in. Here we are at the end of celebrating the 4th of July, the freedoms that we've been talking about and shared about earlier that we have in this country, unparalleled freedom. Yet how many people in this country, although free from the outside, are imprisoned in their heart like Saul? It may have been an instant earlier in their life, may have been a person or persons, it may have been one time or maybe over a couple of years, like what happened with Lewis. But now their heart is imprisoned with what is not only an imprisonment, it's a toxin. But what was the alternative? What else could Saul have maybe done? What was the antidote? And what is the antidote to a bitter heart? Well, even in the Old Testament, the answer is there, but it becomes crystal clear in the New Testament. And we see it in Jesus Christ. Talk about someone who had a reason to be bitter. It was our Lord. He was rejected, misunderstood, slandered, finally treated to an unjust trial. He who was sinless was declared guilty, deserving of death. He was tortured. He had every reason to be bitter to so many people, and yet hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And friends, there is the antidote to bitterness is the grace of forgiveness. However, we need to understand that forgiveness is not the first step. It's the antidote, but we don't start with forgiveness. And here's why. Forgiveness is not natural. It's a supernatural grace. And Jesus and Saul are absolutely opposites here in what is first needed. And that first step that's needed is a surrender of the will to God. Saul said, "No, I'm not going to surrender my will to you. I've got my way. I'm going to do it my way." Jesus always surrendered to his Father's will, even to the point of going to the cross. "Not my will, but yours be done." And that opens up the floodgates of God's grace and empowerment. It's a very critical verse to understand this dynamic, and it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." God's grace is there. God will give grace, but people can miss it if they don't seek it, don't surrender their will to God. And if they don't receive the grace of God, a bitter root will spring up and defile many. That's exactly what happened to Saul. His bitter roots sprung up in his heart, defiled many others in the kingdom. He did not receive the grace of God. It's a supernatural response, surrendering the will to receive grace. I read of an interesting illustration of this. Jill Briscoe, who's a Christian author and speaker, was speaking at a conference. And after she was done, this lady came up to her to share her story. This lady said that when she was a little girl, she had been sexually abused by her father. Now that is a tremendous trauma for a little child to have to deal with. As this lady grew up and became a young adult, she believed she had dealt with that and was emotionally ready and to move on. She wound up marrying a missionary. And so she and her husband served the Lord on the mission field many years. They had children. The children grew, left the home, and then in her middle age, her father, now very elderly, wrote a letter. And when this lady received a surprising letter from her dad, he said, "I have become a Christian. I've asked God to forgive my sins, and I've become aware that I have terribly sinned against you, caused you great harm, and I ask your forgiveness." This lady was caught unprepared. And she said to Jill Briscoe, she said, I wasn't prepared for the emotions I felt. And her initial emotions was bitterness. She had thought she had dealt with this. But now she's thinking, how can he, after all the damage he caused, now just at the end say, oh, I've been forgiven, will you forgive me? He deserves to be punished for what he's done. But she did the right thing as a Christian. It was not within her to forgive, but she surrendered her will. She just prayed, oh, Father in heaven, I can't do this. I need your help. Now, God will give grace, and it can come in many ways. In her case, it was unusual. The Lord gave her a dream. And in this dream, she saw her dad on a stage, and above her dad was the hand of God holding a robe of righteousness. And then she saw in another stage, she saw herself, and above her was a hand of God holding a robe of righteousness. And she realized that the same blood of Christ that had forgiven her had forgiven her dad. And as she saw that, she realized God was giving her grace to do what she needed to do, which was to forgive her dad, which she did. That first step is we have to yield our will and say, I am willing to forgive. And as we do that, that begins opening up the supernatural floodgates. Our heart begins receiving grace. Our mind begins to be repentant, meaning we're willing to change our mind from thinking, I deserve to be angry and bitter against these people because they wronged me, to I am willing to surrender judgment to God and not hold them in my judgment any longer. And then comes the grace to forgive. Now, you've heard me say it many other times. I'll say it again. Forgiveness does not mean condoning. Sin against us is sin against us. But we leave it in God's hands rather than by keeping it in our heart through bitterness, holding really ourselves in imprisonment rather than the other person. And that brings me back to Louis Zamperini. Like I said, after the war, he wrestled with rage, depression, and alcoholism that almost cost him his marriage. But then it goes on to say, several years after his return, Mr. Zamperini attended the Billy Graham revival in Los Angeles and embraced Christianity. Ah, you see, now the tide turns. Years later, he wrote a letter of forgiveness to one of his most horrific tormentors. See, that is grace. I was telling Jeanette when I read this, because Lewis received Christ and turned from the ravages of his rage and bitterness that was affecting his marriage and causing alcoholism and all this, by turning from that and receiving grace and then becoming the man that God has created him to be, he became free. He was released from the imprisonment in his heart. I was telling Jeanette, I doubt he would have lived at 97 if he had held on to that rage and bitterness. He may not have even made 80 in spite of all his athletic endeavors. But what a testimony. No wonder that the book that was written about him has that last word. The book is Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. And that's what we celebrate here at the Lord's table, redemption, being saved from our sin. We not only have been sinned against, we have sinned. It's a sobering thought, but it's possible that we might have been the instrument of sin against someone else that caused them to be bitter. God forgives us of those sins. God also forgives those who've sinned against us as we release them. They're in His hands. God gives grace to set us free from our imprisonment. As we come to the communion table, we again remember that whatever indignities, whatever sin has come against us, whatever causes for bitterness that we may have experienced, nothing compares to the degree of what Jesus experienced in his life. And yet he chose to forgive. And we're called to live a life of love as Christ loved us. The communion table is a reminder, and not only a reminder, but a place where we come to receive fresh grace. Fresh grace flows from heaven's throne through Christ. So Jesus tells us to remember this because this symbolizes the very grounds for our being forgiven and the grounds of the grace to forgive others. The night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he broke it, he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's table here, Foster Presbyterian Church, is open to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of this church or of our denomination to participate, but we do ask that in your heart you recognize that Christ alone has paid the price of our sins. He alone is Lord. Our trust is to be totally in him and what he has done. I think it would be appropriate to take a moment now in prayer before the Lord. Are you living free in America but imprisoned in your heart because of anger and bitterness? Isn't it time to be set free as you come to the Lord's table? I'm going to just pray now that the Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts so that we can appropriately confess anything that we have that we're holding on to, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever it might be, and release it to the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this table of grace that we have in our Lord. And we thank you for the sweetness and the power of conviction. And we pray right now that you would search our hearts. And if we are still today holding bitterness towards someone that maybe said something or did something even this past week or maybe 20, 40 years ago, would you shine that your spotlight on that part of our heart where the prison doors are? And we ask, Holy Spirit, that as you shine that, you would reveal Christ, calling us to release those we've held in bitterness before our Father, to set them free with forgiveness. So Holy Spirit, you come. Search our hearts. Enable us to confess and repent of any unforgiveness and bitterness and anger. And receive your grace to forgive. Let's just take a moment in quietness before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of forgiveness. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that is sealed, that truth is sealed in the blood of Christ. Pray that this morning the elements of communion, the cup and the bread, be anointed by you as instruments of your grace as we partake. Thank you, Jesus, you came to set the prisoners free. And we celebrate that freedom. And may we walk in that freedom. Lord, as we are reminded of those that we've set free and forgiven in our hearts, may we recognize that you are renewing our minds, that we don't forget the wrongs done against us, but we see through a fresh lens now, through the blood of Christ and through his grace. And we say, yes, we've forgiven. So, Lord, we come to this table with thankfulness and with humility. It cost you everything to bring us life. But what a life that is. May we give you everything in return as we walk with you and serve you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The bread represents the body of our Lord, broken for you, broken for me. There's not one of us that is sinless. There's not one of us that is outside of the scope of his loving forgiveness and restoration. So go ahead and partake of the bread as you receive it with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. The cup represents the blood of our Lord shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's a cup of forgiveness. It's a cup of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to our Father in heaven, reconciled to one another. So let's hold on to the cup till all have been served, and we will partake together as one body in Christ. Thank you. good news. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Friends, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good news. The gospel is good news. It's amazing good news to think of how we who don't deserve your mercy receive your grace and love because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Give us grace now to walk in freedom. No longer become burdened by a yoke of slavery, but to walk with the fruit of the Spirit, with your love, setting people free as we deal with a world that can be very harsh, but we are your ambassadors of the good news in which we respond to others with grace and forgiveness, love and kindness. Father, this takes supernatural strength, and so we yield again our will to you and pray for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live this gospel life. We go forth in freedom, and now we pray that we would continue in that freedom. We thank you, we praise you, we bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen.